Limited Atonement, that's our subject today as we're coming down towards near the end of the study of these things that we find in Reformed churches, the doctrines, the teachings, the theology. Limited Atonement is one of the most misunderstood doctrines of the Reformed faith, or maybe I should put it this way, it's one of the most vilified. There are people who would say, well, if that's what the people of that church believe, I sure wouldn't attend that church. And I will say that there are better ways of expressing it than limited atonement. It's sometimes called particular redemption or definite atonement. But here again, I like TULIP. I think it's helpful to keep those 5 points together. It's expressed in TULIP, speaking of total depravity, probably better known as radical corruption, speaking of unconditional election. And so if we're going to keep our flower together, I guess we need the L for limited atonement. Now, if you would look in the bulletin, I hope everybody has a bulletin, because there's a statement there that comes from the Reformation Study Bible. And actually, it's a rather lengthy explanation of definite redemption. And this is just the first verse, or the first paragraph. And so I want to go beyond that and give you a second paragraph, but you can at least look at it here in the bulletin. Actually, you can look at the whole thing. If you have a Reformation Study Bible, and turn to the teachings of John 10, because John 10 is one of the has a verse that is a proof text for this doctrine. Definite redemption, also called particular redemption or limited atonement, is the historic Reformed doctrine about the intention of the triune God in the death of Jesus Christ. Without questioning the infinite worth of Christ's sacrifice or the genuineness of God's sincere invitation to all who hear the gospel, the doctrine states that Christ in dying intended to accomplish what he did accomplish, to take away the sins of God's elect, and to ensure that they would all be brought to faith through regeneration and preserved through faith for glory. Christ did not intend to die in this efficacious sense for everyone. The proof of that, as Scripture and experience unite to teach us, is that not all are saved. And then I want to go on to the second paragraph. In discussing the atonement, some say that Christ died for all, and that all without exception will be saved. That is actual universalism. A second doctrine is that Christ died for all, but that his death has no saving effect without an added faith and repentance not foreseen in his death. In other words, he died for the general purpose of making salvation possible, but the salvation of particular individuals was not included in his death. This is hypothetical universalism. The third doctrine is that although Christ's death was infinite in value, it was offered to save only some, those who were known beforehand. This is the limited or definite atonement. The second of those understandings of the atonement is certainly a very popular one, but I do not think it is the correct view. The correct view is the third one. So let me give you this statement. I think it's a useful statement. The death of Christ was sufficient for all, but efficient for some. So let's suppose, just for the sake of argument, that God changed his mind, and we got to stop right there already, because the attributes of God teach us the immutability of God. He doesn't ever change his mind. He doesn't have to. He gets everything right the first time. Malachi 3:1 says, I, the Lord, do not change. But this is just for the sake of argument. Let's say that God would change his mind about who and how many are going to be saved. This is if the Father says, I have decided I want more people in the kingdom. I want to include more persons in my eternal kingdom. So the question would be, would Christ have to do more to save extra people? Well, the answer is no. In fact, if God had planned to save every person who ever lived, that would be universalism, Christ would not have needed to suffer any more than he did throughout his earthly life and on the cross. That is what is we mean when they say the cross was sufficient for all, but the cross is efficient only for those whom God intended to save. And we know them by several designations in Scripture. They are those whom God has chosen. They are the elect, or they are those whom the Father has given to the Son. Just to look at some of these terms, look at Romans chapter 8 to begin with. These are just a few of lots of verses that could be looked at. We're just going to look at a few. Look at Romans 8, verse 33. Here we have this one term. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So we have a people who are God's elect. The one we've already looked at several times in this study, but turn to Ephesians chapter 1 once again. Both verses 4 and 5 are very significant here. Let me begin with Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose or the good pleasure of his will. So there we see those who he has chosen. We could actually add this too, that they're also predestined. And let's look at just one more. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. This is a very good verse here, where Paul writes, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits, or from the beginning to be saved, and so on. You could even see there this idea of God's love and those whom he has chosen linked fairly close together. I'm not going to have us look up these references of whom the Father has given to the Son. We looked at that back in that covenant of redemption. But you'll find him in John 6, John 10, and there's four of them in John 17. So, I think it's a good statement that the death of Christ was sufficient for all, but efficient for some, and those who are the chosen or the elect of God. Now, this teaching on election we find in Scripture does not deny the genuineness of God's sincere offering of salvation found in the gospel to all who hear it. And we hope everyone will hear it. There's a sincere offering of salvation. Turn back to Romans 10. And we looked at this verse, I think we looked at it last week. Romans 10, verse 13. This is true, also part of God's word. It says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in fact, all persons everywhere are commanded to repent in Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. So this is a sincere offer of the gospel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yet the gospel is efficacious only when God calls one inwardly. We understand two calls that take place in the salvation of a sinner. There is the outer call. There must be an outer call. And the outer call is given to all who hear. And the outer call is given by the evangelist, or the pastor, or the missionary. Or you could be the evangelist anytime the gospel is heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So that's the outer call, but the gospel becomes efficacious when there is, with that, an inner call given to the elect by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something, too, I think we should think about, ultimately, people who are not saved remain such because they refuse to believe. You might say, well, I thought it's because they're non-elect. This is another issue of that. They remain unsaved because they refuse to believe. And interestingly, I want us to look at Romans 9, where that's taught, beginning particularly in Romans 9, verse 30. Why I think this is so interesting, because as I mentioned another time, if there's one chapter in the entire Bible you really want to focus on to look at this matter of the sovereignty of God in salvation, the matters of election and God's choosing, it's Romans 9. That's where we find statements like verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And this is the chapter where we see that those two twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, God chose Jacob, not Esau. He made the choice before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. And this entire chapter is a must for somebody who really wants to study this subject. It's just full of God's sovereignty in salvation. But look at what we see in verse 30, where we see the Jews' failure to be saved is attributed to their insistence on salvation by works. Let me just read it here in verse 30, where Paul says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because he did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So here, right in this great chapter on God's sovereignty and election, Paul also points out the Jews' failure to be saved is because they insisted on another way of salvation other than faith by works. Paul, in that particular passage, in those verses we just read, does not attribute their lost condition to their being non-elect. It is their refusal to believe salvation is found in faith in Christ as one sin bearer that condemns them. Thus, God's sovereignty and election does not diminish man's culpability for refusing the gospel's offer of faith righteousness. And if you think that what I'm saying here is that God's sovereignty and man's culpability are both true, yes, that's what I'm saying. They are not contradictory, although they may seem to be, but they are not. They're not to God. So we recognize both of them, that God is sovereign in salvation, choosing to bring the elect to salvation. But on the other hand, man is responsible for his sin and is culpable for it, and he has an offer that he rejects. Now let me give you an evaluation of unlimited atonement. I know I can honestly say this, that almost any evangelical church that you would choose to attend, that's what you would be taught, is what's called unlimited atonement. It's such a popular view. It seems so right. It sounds the best view. It is a majority view. And this means that when Christ died on the cross, he was dying, trying to save all men from sin. So his death makes salvation potentially possible for everyone. All that remains in this view of unlimited atonement is for fallen, sinful man to repent and exercise faith in Christ. God's done his part, the cross. Now man has to do his part and believe, have faith in the sin bearer. But there's a stumbling block here. I hope we've seen it. We saw it in unconditional election. It is that fallen man is unable to do his part. He is spiritually dead. And we've seen that verse many, many times now. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. This man has no faith to exercise. It's just not there. Wherever faith is present, it is present because the Holy Spirit has been at work, bringing that person to a point of faith. Faith, remember this, the most important verse of all, maybe, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Faith is a gift that God gives. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast. But since I'm touching upon this very popular view called unlimited atonement, there are some verses that come forward that people think establish that viewpoint. One of them is John 3:16. What Bible verse is not better known than John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So, what about the use of the word world there in John 3:16? Doesn't that verse seem to teach then that God loves everybody, the whole world, in this salvific way? Now let me say that God does love everybody in the world in common grace and common love, but not in this salvific way. And the word world is sometimes used in Scripture in a way that it doesn't include every person on the planet. Turn to Luke 2 just to see an obvious example of that in Luke 2. And when I turn to Luke 2, it reminds me how close we're getting to Christmas. Because here's a great passage that we always look at the Christmas season. Let me read just that first verse. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. All the world, says, came to Caesar's registration. Well, they didn't all come. The Chinese didn't come. The Australians didn't come. The American Indians certainly didn't come. Just want to point out that sometimes the word world can be used. It doesn't mean every person on the planet. And I want to be upfront about all this. The word world here is not cosmos, the more common word. It's oikoumene, but I don't think it makes any difference. Not all the world was registered. And in John 3:16, when God so loved the world, that doesn't necessarily mean every person on the planet. I think a better way of understanding that in John 3:16 is God's plan is to save some people from every nation, every race, every social group, every culture. For God so loved people throughout the world, he has his elect throughout the world. And look at Revelation chapter 5. For a verse, and we're going to eventually get to the verses that teach this limited atonement. And actually, I would say we have one right here. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, where it says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people. There's the atonement. You see the atonement in that? That's an atonement verse. Christ was slain. He shed his blood. But it's for people from or out of every tribe and out of every language and out of every people and out of every nation and so on. And the Greek word for out there is ek, and it means out of, means exactly what it says. So I think that's a better way to understand John 3:16. I know it's one of the verses that people who believe in unlimited atonement like to throw out to reform people and say, what about this? Well, I would say that what that verse teaches, there are elect persons in all people groups, and that's the significance of the use of that term in John 3:16. And here's something I think is so important to think about here. Not to denigrate the person of God at all or his ways. Does this mean that God has chosen to bring some to salvation but not all? He passes over some. Could this somehow mean God finds pleasure in consigning people to hell? God forbid we would ever think that. Well, the answer to that is no. Let's look at Ezekiel 18 for a moment. Look at Ezekiel 18, verse 23, where it's as if God asked himself a question through the prophet. Verse 23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? and then look at verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. You know, as we're looking at these things, the sovereignty of God, the culpability of man, I guess it's good to remind ourselves that Isaiah the prophet said, my ways are not your ways, my ways are higher than your ways. We are looking at some things that can be a little bit difficult. Let's look at some verses now that confirm limited atonement or particular redemption. So let's go back, let's go to John 10. There are two verses here in John 10 that I want us to particularly note, verses 11 and also 16, where Jesus, in the Good Shepherd Discourse, verse 11, he said this, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And also we have it in verse 15, reads almost the same. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, do you see the atonement here? It's in these words, I lay down my life. That's the atonement. That's what he did on the cross. He died. He laid down his life voluntarily. But for who? For the sheep. That's the limit. Or that's really, I like it better to say, he laid down his life for a particular group of people. The sheep, which isn't everybody. Let's look at another verse. Turn to Acts 20, verse 28. And Paul, in the passage here, he has called the elders from Ephesus to come and meet him. He wanted to speak with them close to an area called Miletus. And this is a wonderful, wonderful passage here, encouraging these men to be faithful in their calling. And so we have verse 28. That's what I want us to look at, where he said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You see the atonement there. It's in those words, he obtained with his own blood. That's the atonement. Christ died. He shed his blood. For what or for who? The particular is the church of God. That's who he did it for. He laid down his life. He shed his blood for the church, which is certainly not everybody. Here's another verse, Mark 10, verse 45. Many people suggest what we have in Mark 10, verse 45 is the thematic verse of the Gospel of Mark. Great verse here. It says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for who? For everybody? For all the world? For many. So here you have the atonement. He gave his life. He laid down as a ransom, a price paid to set a slave free. We were slaves of sin. Who did he do this for? For many. And that does suggest there will be many, many people who are going to be redeemed and are in heaven. There are many elect. There are many who are chosen. But it doesn't say all. If unlimited atonement were true, that's what it would say. It would say, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for everybody. You won't find that. It just doesn't say that. Let's look at Matthew 1, verse 21. And this is in the passage, rather short passage, compared to Luke, but where Matthew does speak of the birth of Christ. And in Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel is speaking to Joseph about Mary. And it says, she shall bear a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The atonement is in the words, he shall save, and the particular group is his people, which is not everyone. And look at Isaiah 53. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. I should have already had you turn to it. because of Mark 10, verse 45. But we have the same thing actually in this great atonement chapter in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Look at the very end of Isaiah 53, the very end of the 12th verse. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There it is again. He bore the sin of many, but not all. And I think I'm going to not have you look at this one, but you can find this same truth in Ephesians 5, verse 25, where instructions are being given to wives and husbands. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's the same thing that you have in one of the others too. He gave himself up. The limit or the particular group is the church. I mean, all of these verses present an atonement that is a limited atonement or a particular redemption. Just a couple more things I would mention here. Oh, this is kind of an interesting illustration that could be given. Lorraine Bettner suggested this in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, of looking at two different bridges. The Arminian bridge and the Calvinistic or the Reform bridge. So you have a chasm here. Just imagine this, a chasm, a great hole in the ground. And to get from one side of this to the other side is 100 yards. And there's just no way to get across unless a bridge can be built. That one gets you from one side to the other. And so this is a walking bridge. And the Arminian bridge that is being built, so people can walk to the other side, is very broad. It's a very broad bridge. You can get scads of people on this bridge. But there's a problem. The bridge doesn't go 100 yards. It goes 90 yards. So to get to the other side, you have to be able to jump the last 10 yards. Because in Arminian theology, Christ has not done everything necessary for you to be saved. You must do your part. You must produce saving faith, which would be the last 10 yards here. And the problem? Dead people can't jump very far. They can't jump at all. Dead in trespasses and sin. The spiritually dead can't exercise this saving faith. In fact, they can't even make themselves want to. So let's look at the other bridge. This is the Reform Bridge. It's narrower. There aren't as many people on this bridge. That's true. But it doesn't stop at 90 yards. It goes all the way across the chasm. It gets you all the way across the full 100 yards. In Reformed theology, God guarantees we will get across. The necessary work of Christ is accomplished on the cross and in his perfect life. And faith is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. And I don't know, I might be stretching the illustration a little bit far, but I even like to think that we get across because the Holy Spirit comes along and carries us across. So I just thought those were an interesting illustration. I don't give a lot of illustrations. I'm not that, I just don't come up with that well, but I thought that was a good one. Let me conclude with just a couple thoughts here. We have a responsibility to study the Bible and to know the doctrines and the teachings that are found there. Paul said to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." And what that's going to mean, we have to be careful not to read into Scripture what we think it should say. And people do this constantly with this doctrine, and they come up with this unlimited atonement. But we have to study the Bible and learn what it really says, and that's what we stand on. And what the Bible says about this is that Christ died to atone for the sins of a particular, a definite, a limited number of people. And it probably is a very large group. But it's not everyone. The Bible teaches he did not die to make payment for the sins of all persons. He died to atone for the sins of those known as the elect, those known as those given by the Father to the Son. And at the same time, this is true. It is absolutely true. If anyone will truly repent, if anyone will truly forsake and turn from his sins and cast himself upon the mercy of God found in Christ crucified, he can be assured that he will be saved, and he will come to know too that he is among the elect, those chosen by God from the foundation of the world. So I think Ezekiel the prophet's word can stand where he said, turn and live, and let every person turn from sin, turn to Christ, and find life in him. So I hope this is helpful. I know for many of us this is not a new doctrine, but I think it's one we need to really rethink. And if you've never actually been exposed to this doctrine of limited atonement, for the first time, I can think it's maybe confusing. But if you'll examine the scriptures, I think you'll find exactly, this is exactly what the Bible really teaches. It's not what many people think it should teach, but it is what God teaches. And therefore, I say again, if we are saved by grace, and we are, let's have gratitude. We should have such gratitude that God has, for no merit on our part, but because of his own reasoning and wisdom, if we are among the elect, so that we say, thank you, God, and may we serve you all the more, knowing that that is true.